Ramsey TV.
Oh my God, Martin Zender in a hotel room in Canton, Ohio with sunglasses on. What is the world coming to? I will tell you what the world is coming to. The world is coming to this, that God, who is loving and who is peace and who is spirit, is operating all things in the world according to the counsel of his own will. And here's the good news, is that he's love. He's not evil. Have you ever had a nightmare? Like, what if God was evil? What if all of this is some big trick? What if we're all just being deceived, and then when we die, we wake up, and then God's this evil being who like eats us from the inside out? Well, you don't have to worry about that. Why? Because God is love. And you see that. How do I, Martin, prove it? Okay, I'll prove it. I'll prove it. The family, your love for your children. Where do you think that came from? Do you think you invented that? The love that you have for your children, that's exhibit A. That God is a loving God and not some scary monster that we're going to wake up from death and like, oops, I guess we were wrong. This is a freaking nightmare. No. I'm Martin Zender. I am in Canton, Ohio right now at the inn, the city of my birth. God brought me into this world in order to make this show for you and all the shows that I've made. This is why I was born, to do this job for you. And I'm thankful for you. And I want to say this. I want to thank every single person, and I know who you are, who has supported this work with your prayers and financially as well. I can't thank you enough for that. And I know who you are. I know who you are. So this work could not continue without a heartfelt grassroots effort. And as you know, I don't require contributions, never have, never will. This material is free to everyone. If God puts it on your heart to help me continue doing this, I mean, I have a life also. I mean, yes, I produced this work for you, but you know, my kid had a kid. I haven't seen him yet. I'm probably going there on Saturday. So sometimes I have to fly back to my hometown, which I'm flying to now, and to see my sons, to see my new grandson. And so this stuff costs money, even though I'm, yes, an evangelist and a teacher in the great tradition of the Apostle Paul. I still have a life, and I have to, you know, do certain things, like fly to see my kids' kids. I have to eat once in a while, but you have provided for me, and I know who you are. So I heartfelt, this is a heartfelt thanks to everyone who has contributed to this work. I'm not very good lately at, I mean, for 25 years, I obsessively answered every single email I ever got. And then something happened 2 years ago, and I cracked. I actually cracked. It's like I couldn't do it anymore because it was just the responsibility of this whole body of Christ thing and the position that God put me in. It got to be too much for me. But having said that, I tell this to you, to the body of Christ, corporately in a video. Thank you. I know who you are. I read everything you write, and I couldn't do this without you. So now let's go to Scripture. I'm in Romans chapter 9, which is to me one of the greatest passages of Scripture because it doesn't start like Paul launching on a chapter of the sovereignty of God. Paul doesn't say to himself, I think I'm going to talk about the sovereignty of God. No, as I told you, he's comforting himself concerning his brethren according to flesh. And it has to bother him that most of them don't know what's going on. I talked to you about that 2 days ago, and you responded wonderfully to that. Thank you for all your comments on that show that you said, Martin, I can relate to what you're saying. I am feeling so removed from the world. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. Even my own loved ones, they don't understand me. They don't get me. I talk to them, and they treat me like I'm a moron. And yet you know that you are in touch with the living God and you have the latest, greatest information about God. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They want their traditions. They want their mainstream. They want the tailwind. I know. But it was actually comforting to me to hear that you're going through the same experience. What you told me was it was comforting to you to hear me say that, but that works both ways. I just want you to know that. Just want you to know that. I ended yesterday with, of course, Jacob I love, Esau I hate, God speaking. It's all relative. It's all part of the drama of this thing unfolding, but ultimately, God sent his only begotten son to die for the likes of Esau and for the likes of Ishmael and for the likes of Satan, for that matter. Jesus Christ died that all creation will return to God full of love and appreciation and devotion to God. But in the meantime, he has vessels of dishonor. Vessels of honor. Well, yeah, he does have vessels of dishonor. We're surrounded by them. But he also has vessels of honor of whom we are. And you can thank God for that because it's just like you've won the lottery. It has nothing to do with your behavior. You prayed more. You were more sincere. You were more earnest. Nothing whatsoever to do with that. In fact, all of that worked against it. God chose you from before the disruption of the world. That's why you believe. And as I told you yesterday, the day I realized that I was the same flesh as Adolf Hitler, and we're going to be getting to that here, that God, out of the same lump, out of the same flesh, creates vessels of honor and dishonor. It is totally up to him. The fact that you're a vessel of honor, you won the freaking lottery. All right. So we determined yesterday that God is not unjust for whatever he does because he's a good God. He's a loving God. Isn't that nice to know? Yeah, he's not some evil being who's going to surprise you in the last act of this movie. No, you won't be disappointed. Here's the thing. And I'm going to start today with verse 16. I'm going to start with verse 15. Of Romans chapter 9. For to Moses he is saying, quote, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. This is God speaking. And this relates to him saying, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. And by the mere fact that he says, I will be merciful to whom I am merciful, and I will be pitying whomever I may be pitying, it stands to reason that those he is not merciful to, if he's merciful to some people, he's not appearing to be merciful to other people. These next couple of verses will help you understand that, because it sounds horrible. It sounds like God is purposely keeping some people distant from him. He's purposely keeping some people from finding him. And that is absolute truth. That is truth. But this is the prerogative of the Creator. And it's mind-boggling if you come at this with the predisposition that God is basing his blessings on people's performance. And he is absolutely not basing any of his blessings on anyone's performance, and he is not basing any of his adverse judgment on performance either, because he himself made vessels of honor and dishonor in order to reveal his glory. It's all about him in the end. It's all about him. And in order to reveal himself to his creatures, and he's God, he's allowed to do this. He's not a narcissist. This is for the ultimate blessing of his creation. Because you have to remember what he did. He sent his only begotten son to the earth. And he subjected him to a torture fest in order to show all humanity and the celestial beings how much he loved them. John 3:16, the famous verse. Thus God loves the world. It's not like the King James says. God so loved the world as if it's just That's like how much he loved the world. How much he loved the world. Bad translation. Concordant version said, thus God loves the world. In other words, by this demonstration of giving his only begotten son, he shows us how much he loves the world. Thus God loves the world. How? He sent his only begotten son to die for their sins. And that's how it all ends. He died for the sins of everyone. But until the time when everyone is reconciled to God, God needs opposition. He needs enemies. He needs people to oppose him in order to show his glory, in order to show his favor to the vessels of honor. You have no idea, yes you do, who I'm talking to, how blessed you are to be a vessel of honor. I remember my future father-in-law. He's the one in 1982, who introduced me to the God who is the Savior of all humanity and who was sovereign over all creation. He's the one who told me that it was up to God to make vessels of honor and dishonor. And I remember one evening, this is before I was married to his daughter, but I remember him telling me that at one time he was writhing on the floor in his agony, thinking that he was a vessel of dishonor. What? I'm a vessel of dishonor. Why have you made me this way? Why have you made me this way? He wasn't a vessel of dishonor. But here was a man who realized that were he a vessel of dishonor, he would be helpless to get out of it. If you're a vessel of dishonor, you can't get out of it. You're trapped in it. This is why we need to have mercy for vessels of dishonor. I'm speaking of people like Judas. I'm speaking of Satan himself. These beings, two examples, Satan and Judas, not my father-in-law, because he was just, he's not a vessel of dishonor. He was a vessel of honor. He brought my future wife into the world. He introduced me to the God who is the Savior of all humanity. He bought me my first concordance. We need to be thankful for these people. We need to be thankful for the vessels of honor. But the vessels of dishonor, I learned from this man, whose name was Art White, I learned that it was God who made them that way. And he shouldn't have been writhing. I mean, he knew he was a vessel of honor, but the fact that he was writhing was to me almost like a way, a backhanded way of saying that he was thankful that he was made a vessel of honor, because there's this panic. Once you realize this truth, there's a panic in that rises up inside of you. It happened to him, and it happened to me. This panic that, what if I had been made a vessel of dishonor? And if you were made a vessel of dishonor, you would realize there's nothing you could do to get out of it. And I think my future father-in-law felt that panic. And when I realized what the sovereignty of God really was, I felt the panic also. That it was not a situation I was in control of. It was not a situation that I could have manipulated to make it better for me. This is what Christians think. That you can make it better for yourself by praying, by going to church, by doing good acts. You can't, no. If you're a vessel of dishonor, that's it. You're a vessel of dishonor. Nothing you can do about it. So it should ease our opinion of vessels of dishonor. That's what it does for me. Yes, I know I speak harshly about Christians, but that's the waves on the surface. Underneath, I realize that they can't be anything except what they are, and I accept that. And so deep down, it comforts me. But in the meantime, like Paul, I have to call them out. We're expected to do that also. It seems contradictory, but it lines up with this truth that God still judges those whom he makes hard, and we can still criticize those who we know God makes them the way they are. But nevertheless, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, vipers, whitewashed sepulchers, knowing all the while that God made them that way. And yet, living in the relative, we call them out. So Paul says in verse 15, to Moses he is saying, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful. I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. Consequently, that is, as a result of what I just said, verse 18, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. Notice the pronoun. to whom he will, he is merciful. To whom he will, he is hardening. Christianity as a religion does not believe this verse. They're unbelievers. They don't believe this. They can't believe it. Because again, their default setting is eternal torment. But I want you to listen to this once again, and then I'll move on. Verse 18. Consequently then, that is consequently to the truth that for this, that God is merciful to whom he is merciful, he's hardening to whom he is hardening. Consequently then, to whom he will, he's merciful. To whom he will, he is hardening. Now in verse 17, we go to a specific case. This is the world famous case of Pharaoh. And here it is. For the scripture, that is the word of God, is saying to Pharaoh, quote, for this selfsame thing, I, God speaking, rouse you up. I rouse you up as a vessel of dishonor, so that I should be displaying in you my power, and so that my name should be published in the entire earth. So it is God's motive to publish his name in the entire earth. How does he do that? By doing a spectacular work, a miraculous work with his people, Israel. And in the case of Pharaoh, in that time, God's people were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for over 300 years. And God decided to send Moses, his servant, into Egypt to tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go. But we know that God said to Moses before he even sent him to Egypt, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not do the thing I'm telling him to do. This sounds complicated, but God actually causes people to withstand his revealed will in order to fulfill his hidden intention. What do I mean by that? It was God's intention that Pharaoh would be stubborn so that he would resist the word of Moses, so that God would bring the 10 plagues, so that there would be great drama in Egypt, at the last, the firstborn of Egypt being killed, and the Israelites being spared. God makes a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then he delivers the Israelites through great opposition, through great persecution. It's not a marvelous thing unless there's opposition. And God purposely hardened Pharaoh's heart so that there would be opposition, so that God would have the opportunity, and I use that word relatively, to enact, to display a great deliverance known today as the Exodus, made famous in a movie starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner called The Ten Commandments, that demonstrates God's power and glory. But again, we cannot see that power and glory because we're creatures of contrast unless they are in opposition to stubbornness, to hardness, to evil. And God made Pharaoh that way. I mean, here it is. I can't tell you how many people I've showed this to, and they absolutely just can't accept it. The scripture is saying to Pharaoh, for this selfsame thing, I rouse you up, that I should be displaying in you my power, and that my name should be published in the entire earth. I'm going to focus on Pharaoh for the rest of the show. I'm going to continue on with the next verse tomorrow. But I have to tell you this, that when Moses was still in his homeland, tending sheep for 40 years. Can you imagine? 40 years. That's all he heard. The guy had totally given up. Remember when he was in Egypt? His sister sent him on the Nile River in order for the princess to find him and say, oh, what a cute baby. Oh, God, Moses, you're so cute. I love you. Take him in. Because otherwise, Pharaoh would have killed him. Pharaoh had this order out to kill all the babies. Why? I don't know. Maybe he had some acid indigestion and he got into a bad mood one day. He's kind of just like Herod. He doesn't want anyone to threaten his throne. He was worried about the Israelites because God's name and God's power was obviously on them. So he had to do something about the Israelites. But no. Moses, being a cute baby, very cute baby, he kind of had dimples on his cheeks. He was like, oh. You know, when your grandma grabs your cheeks, you go, oh, you're so adorable. Moses was adorable. So they put him in a beautiful little basket, sent him down the river, and the princess found him. I would like that for that. I'd like for that to happen to me. The princess of Egypt to find me and, like, nurse me, coddle me. Oh, that'd be fantastic. So this happened to Moses. And so he was raised in Egypt as a prince. But then he found out that Egypt was oppressing his people. He found out who he was. He found out his nationality. He was one of the people being oppressed, and he tried to kill one of the Egyptians. Remember that? I will bring a great deliverance to this people, but it was in the flesh. God sent him off into the wilderness. He had to run away because he killed an Egyptian guy, being an angry person, being quite not a nice guy. Sent him into the wilderness for 40 years. This is where the meh comes in. And so after 40 years of that, God sends a burning bush to Moses. He speaks to him through the burning bush. And you know you're a spiritual person when you answer back to a bush that's on fire. The bush talks to you and you answer back. That's when you know something strange is happening. God sends him back to Egypt, but he tells him before he goes, I will send you to Egypt. This is the words you must say. These are the words you must say. You must say to Pharaoh, let my people go. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let your people go. If I had been Moses at that time, I would have said, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just cause Pharaoh to say, okay, and let the people go? Because God wanted to bring the plagues. He wanted a drama. He wanted a great future movie starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. So he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So Moses goes to Egypt, sure enough. But the problem is, in the book of Exodus, you read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, which is true if you're looking at it on the stage. If you're a reporter in the throne room, when Moses comes in and says, let my people go, and if you're reporting the scene, the action on the stage, you would say, and Moses is in the throne room. Look at this, ladies and gentlemen. No, better yet, a radio broadcast. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm in the throne room at the great Pharaoh Palace, and here comes this bumpkin, this crazy-looking, hairy guy with a long beard. He came from nowhere, and he's telling Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Wait a minute, what's happening now? Pharaoh is saying no, he's hardening his heart. Ladies and gentlemen, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it's true. But that's the reporting on the stage. But behind it all, we know that God is the one who did it. God told Moses before he even went to Egypt, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So there's no contradiction between the reporting of a man on the street in the throne room, should I say a man in the throne room, saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. If that's all you know, if you're reporting it, the action on the stage, yes, Pharaoh did harden his heart. But the question we need to ask, and the question that no Christian ever asks, is why did Pharaoh harden his heart? Because God said ahead of time, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's why Pharaoh hardened his heart. Christians think it's a contradiction in the scripture. It's not. It's the difference between the relative and the absolute perspective. The relative perspective, that is the action on the stage, is that yes, Pharaoh definitely hardened his heart. This is a question you need to ask, and this is the question that few people ask. Why did Pharaoh harden his heart? He hardened his heart because God said he would harden his heart. And he did this to bring himself glory. Or as verse 17 of Romans 9 says, that I should be displaying in you, that is in Pharaoh, my power. And so that my name should be published in the entire earth. God's name will not be published in the entire earth. There will not be a great movie starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner unless there is opposition to the word of God. So God causes Pharaoh to withstand his revealed will in order to fulfill his hidden intention. I make sense for a living.